10 years ago, John Gray, who is a family counselor and author, released his most popular book that became a national bestseller for a significant period of time. You are probably familiar with the title, even if you're not familiar with the book itself. It was called Men Are From Mars, Women From Venus. And the essence of the book is simply this, that men and women are natured differently. And because of their intrinsic natures, they tend to deal with problems in a different manner. Not necessarily one better than the other, but just differently. And when I understood what he was saying, I said to myself, duh. One of my most profound thoughts. Actually, what the author was saying was said 3,500 years prior to that, when Moses recorded the words of God given to him in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created male and female in the image of God, and male and female created he them. There were created differences between the two genders, each being created in the image and likeness of God, but each being created with a different type of personality. And consequently, because of that, we tend to handle things differently. His title is interesting. The concept of it, I understand. But I have a little bit of a problem with it, because from a biblical standpoint, I am convinced the scriptures teach that there is not human life on any other planet anywhere. And consequently, to say men are from Mars and women from Venus is technically incorrect, although I understand the concept and agree with it. I tend to want to phrase it, men are oil and women are water. Different in their makeup, equally serving a purpose, a unique purpose, but oftentimes unavailable or unable to mix together. In fact, the only way you can get water and oil to mix together is to put them in a container and shake rapidly. It's about just about the only way that you can do it. Now, yes, there are technical ways of doing it, but the essence is, you shake it up. And sometimes God does that in a marriage relationship to get the different temperaments, the different personalities, whatever, of oil and water. He puts us in a container and agitates our lives. And we look at that as a bad thing. It can be a wonderful thing, depending upon how we handle it. And consequently, beginning last Sunday and continuing this morning, and Lord willing next Sunday morning, I want to look at how to get oil and water to mix. Some principles of problem solving, some principles of communication, how to work out differences. And this morning I want to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in John chapter 4. A passage of Scripture that you are more than likely familiar with as far as the story goes, but more than likely have never heard anything preached on problem-solving techniques from it, because it's not really a passage that's primary function was to put out problem-solving techniques, but I think they're there. It's the story of the Lord Jesus and the woman of Samaria. In the passage that is before us, I believe there are five principles of problem solving. And the first is found in verse 9, but in order to get to verse 9, I need to read from verse 1 to set the context. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that would be John the Baptist, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea, which is the southern part of the nation of Israel, and departed again into Galilee, which is the northern part. And he must needs go through Samaria, which is the middle part. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or which would be comparable to noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And here's the issue that's going on here. You have two groups. One was oil, one was water. And they didn't mix very well. Now, to understand what's going on, I need to give you a little bit of historical background, and you'll see a wonderful parallel, especially to the marriage relationship. In the very beginning of the national Israel's history, you had 12 sons of Jacob, which basically formed the 12 tribes of Israel, uniting together as one nation. In a marriage relationship, you have two coming together as one. But here you have 12 coming together as one. And they worked efficiently well together. Things were going along great. But in the course of time, the people wanted a king like the other nations. And in the course of time, God directed David to be their king. And in the course of time, God said to David, You will always have a son to sit upon your throne. There will not be a king from any other of the tribes. It will be a descendant of yours who will always rule over the entirety of the nation. And everyone was fine with that because David was an able leader. He was strong militarily. And consequently, under his leadership, he organized the 12 tribes together in unity and accomplished the will of God of driving out the inhabitants of the land that God had given to Israel and establishing peace within the nation. And the other tribes, even though they had nothing to do with the leadership, they said, Well, you're a pretty good leader. We'll follow along after you. And there was peace within the land. When David died, his son Solomon took the throne. And Solomon also was an able leader. And under Solomon's leadership, the country prospered. They prospered financially. They prospered as far as their glory or their fame throughout the world. Again, there was great peace within the nation because of the leadership of Solomon. And the northern tribes, the other tribes, said, hey, we have no problems with this. We're a little concerned that we have no say in leadership, but hey, you're a good leader and we'll follow after you. And everything worked well. Well, then Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over after him. And leaders of the northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said, Look, we prospered under your grandfather. We prospered under your father. We're happy to be followers of you, except for one thing. Your father, Solomon, levied horrendous taxes upon us. We understand they were necessary for the time, and we had no problems with that because they accomplished their purposes. But their purpose has been accomplished. It's now time to ease up on the taxes. And if you will ease up on the taxes, we will give you complete allegiance, just as we did your father and grandfather. And the counselors that were left over from Solomon's time said to Rehoboam, they said, that's a very good idea. You can maintain the unity and the bond of peace by listening to those folks. By the way, interestingly enough, our scripture reading this morning, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And here were a bunch of counselors that advised Rehoboam very well, and they said, listen to these people. Everything will be fine. But Rehoboam had other ideas. He had counselors of his own age, young people, that said, no, that's not a good idea. And I'm reading into this just a little bit, but I think it's accurate. If you give in to the suggestions of the people here, then they're going to come in another place and tell you what to do and what to do here and what to do there, and you won't be an effective leader. Let them know who the boss is. Tell them rather than reducing taxes, you're going to raise them. What alternatives do they have? And that's exactly what Rehoboam told. And the people said, we're out of here. And they elected a man by the name of Jeroboam to become their leader. And consequently, there was a division of the nation. The 10 tribes became the northern kingdom, or what would be referred to later on as Israel. And the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom and referred to as the kingdom of Judah. Now the northern tribes had a problem. The problem was the Mosaic law commanded that on various occasions throughout the year all the people come together before the presence of God and worship. That meant, since God was in the temple in Jerusalem, that the people of the northern tribes would have to come back to Jerusalem, into the south. And the King Jeroboam said, you know, that's not going to be a good thing. They're going to be up here, they're going to go down there, they're going to get in fellowship with their brethren again, we're going to lose the kingdom. We better do something to replace that. So they created centers of worship up in the northern part of Israel, and said to the people, look, it's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem. We're making worship more convenient. Stay up here. Don't go all the way down there. You can worship God up here just the same way you can worship God down there. Problem? God was down there. He wasn't up there. And what happens when you change worship to make it more convenient is that sooner or later, you're going to change the God that you worship to make Him more convenient to you. And what happened was, in these northern places of worship, they started adding idolatry. They weren't denying the name Jehovah. They were just saying, well, here's an idol, and this represents Jehovah. And the people of the southern community said, we got a bunch of idolaters up there. Why those no good heathen? And so on and so forth. And consequently, there became a division between the two. What was once working harmoniously together now was really divided. And in the course of time, as the idolatry entered, their practices became worse and worse and worse. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and overthrew the nation of Israel. The 10 northern tribes took away a number of their people into captivity and brought a number of the Assyrians to live in the land of Palestine. They intermarried with the Jewish people. And consequently, there was no longer a pure Jewish people within the northern part of Israel. Now, these people are even worse than before. This situation lasted over 900 years when we come to John chapter 4. And consequently, this division was still there. And it says here that Jesus was leaving Judea, the southern part, going up to Galilee, which was in the far northern reaches, but He had to pass through Samaria. Why did He have to pass through? Well, let me back up just a little bit. Here is a little map, and you can see Judea in the green and Galilee up at the top in the brown. Samaria is the purple in the middle. Jews, real conservative Jews, when they would go from Galilee or from Judah up into Galilee, would start out eastwardly, crossing the Jordan River around Jericho, going up through Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then crossing over again just south of the Sea of Galilee into Galilee. They would avoid Samaria like the plague. They wanted no contact whatsoever. They would literally go out of their way to avoid the Samaritans. Verse 4 says, Jesus must needs, it was necessary for Him to go to Samaria. Why? Well, because there was a woman there who, in the providence of God, was ready to be talked to about the things of eternal life.
and it was Jesus who was to speak to her. For over 900 years, this problem existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. They wanted nothing to do with each other. Do you know why? Because 900 years before that, there was a leader of Israel by the name of Rehoboam. His Hebrew name was Bonehead. Who wouldn't settle an issue of taxes and drove the people apart. Don't tell me that the Bible is an old book that has nothing to do with the way we live today. You may have heard there's an issue of taxes that is dividing people in our nation today. And I won't say who the bonehead is. Nonetheless, here's the parallel. In interpersonal relationships, relationships between two people, especially in the marriage relationship, there are times when one or the other or both make bonehead decisions that divides or creates a division. And what happens is we tend to avoid those things. Now, it was said back in Jesus' day, if you want to be spiritual, go to Judea. If you want to be rich, go to Galilee. Galilee was a prosperous area. It was a financial area, a business area. Judea was the center of their spiritual happenings. And of necessity, there's an interrelationship between the two. So you have to go from one to the other. But what happens in our personal relationships is, if there's something in the middle that's dividing us, we tend to go out of our ways to avoid it and concentrate on the things that are prosperous to us. Why mess with this issue over here, which is only going to cause me pain and grief and suffering, and it's just going to create an argument that's even worse than it is now? I'm going to go out here and avoid the thing and concentrate on something that I'm really excelling in. It may be work, or it may be recreational things or activities, sports, or whatever the case may be. But some area where you're doing really well, that's what you give your attention to. And we avoid going through some area. Principle number one, quit avoiding problems. They will not go away. They will not become better by themselves. Now, you have to wait for the right time, yes. But when the Spirit of God moves, don't avoid these things. Second principle, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Principle number two is simply this. Use tact, not tenacity. Let me explain what I mean here. Jesus could have come to this woman and said to her, you are a no good, rotten sinner. You are not a believer. You are not in a right relationship with God. You are headed for hell. And you know what? Every single one of those words would have been true. But what would they have done to win her to him? And the answer is absolutely nothing. He could have pounded her over the head with truth. One thing that I learned a number of years ago, and I hope I never, ever, ever forget, is that God has not called us to win arguments. He has called us to win people. Without ever denying truth, God says, speak the truth in love. And what Jesus is doing here is he's tactfully getting the attention of this woman to recognize her need for change. Here I am, I'm sitting on a well, I have a physical need, but woman, you have a spiritual need. Now, she's not understanding it right away, but nonetheless, rather than coming out and saying, look, you're lost, you're headed for hell, which would have been true, he wants her to understand and be sympathetic to her own needs. And consequently, rather than being tenacious and pounding it into her, he's using a little bit of tact. Why don't we do that? Well, in order to be tactful, you first of all must be thoughtful. Tact is not a gift. Tact is a matter of thoughtful consideration. How can I approach this person? Say what needs to be said truthfully, but say what needs to be said lovingly. That requires some thoughtful consideration. Nathan did not go up to David and said, look, you bozo, you're guilty. He used a story and had David convict himself. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's using a little bit of tact so that this woman recognizes her own need rather than Jesus telling her her need. And consequently, she is going to be willing to accept the answer. So he says to her, if you knew who I was and if you knew what the gift of God was, you would be asking me, huh? Yeah, that's right. Because this water that you're coming to for the purposes that you need, you have to come back day after day after day after day, and it never totally satisfies. But the water that I shall give will be a water that will be constantly renewing and refreshing. Ooh, that caught my attention. Caught hers. Third principle, verse 15. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Principle number 3 is simply this. There are no shortcuts to biblical solutions. Here this woman is saying, hey, that's a fantastic idea. If you would give me this water, everything would be great. Well, what's the problem with that? She wants what he has to give. No, she wants what she wants. She doesn't want to come to the well anymore. She's still thinking in the terms of the physical, in the same way that Nicodemus was thinking of the physical when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. He says, how can I crawl back into my mother's womb? That doesn't work. She is not comprehending her need of putting away her sins and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who would die for her sins and pay sin's penalty. All she wants is an easy way out of her problems. There are no shortcuts to biblical solutions. Lasting solutions. Oh, you can take a shortcut. And Jesus could have said to her, okay, here, have it. But what would have happened? She would have not been changed. And I need to call on my mentor to finish a sentence for me, Bob, if you will. A man who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And see, without changing this woman, she would have gone back to the old habits. And the problem would have never been solved. Let's read on. Jesus says to her, I want you to go call your husband. Ooh, this is good. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly. Now the first thing I want to know about this situation is what happened to those five husbands. I'm checking out her cooking. Maybe the issue isn't Samaria, Judah. Maybe the issue is Betty Crocker. But she's had five husbands. I take it that it seems to be implied that the marriage relationship in all five of those didn't work out. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. We've got problems. But notice what Jesus does. At the end of verse 18, he said, In that saidest thou truly. Acknowledge truth as well as sin. You're in line this morning to be. Mike and I are having a problem. Mike and I are going at it, and we're just going back and forth, and I'm hammering on him tactfully, of course. And we're going back and forth, and because I'm just and beating him to a pulp, your natural inclination would be, why do I want to listen to this? He doesn't care about me. But now Mike makes a statement that I say, you know what? You are absolutely right. What's your opinion of me? Now, it improves. When there are issues, there is confrontation. There is this shaking up. There's friction in the shaking up. And because there's this friction, we want to draw away. We need something to once again pull us a little closer. Well, if someone says, you know what, you're telling the truth, that means that they are seeking to evaluate me justly. How many of you are opposed to unrighteous justice or judgment? Of being judged inaccurately? Anyone like that? Are you opposed to being judged righteously? See, none of us really have a big problem, although certainly it's not, oh, please judge me, you know, it's not one of those deals. But if there's a problem and someone says, you're doing this and that's true, we can handle that. And if someone says, you're doing what is right, that makes us more disposed to the judgment that they're giving. Acknowledge truth as well as hammering on the sin. Then the last one, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How in the world did he know that about me is what's going through her mind. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, understand where this is coming from. Understand the history. You've got Jeroboam in the north. You've got Rehoboam in the south. Jeroboam says, oh, we can't go down to Jerusalem to worship because they'll go back. So we created centers up in the mountains of northern Israel. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's happening here? She's diverting the discussion. Jesus has been zeroing in on her sin. She didn't like it. She was feeling uncomfortable with it. And she said, well, you know, in order for you to understand those things, you must be pretty smart. Answer a theological question for me. Let's get off the track. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not. What? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Woman, you're getting off into issues, not that they're not important at all, but they're not the main issues. And as someone has rightly said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The issue was the heart. See, it doesn't really matter where you worship or when you worship, but what really matters is how you worship, who you worship, and why you worship. And getting off into this mountain and that mountain doesn't answer those issues until your heart is right. We're going to have this separation that's between us. That's what he's saying here. And she's beginning to get the idea. In verse 25, she said, I know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. See, the initial thing that he said, if you knew who it was that saith unto thee, give me to drink. You'd be asking of him. And now he reveals himself to her, and what happens? The walls are down. I believe she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop on down to verse 39. She had gone away and spoke to the people of Samaria, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Well, look at this. You've got a Jew and you've got the Samaritan dwelling together. That hasn't happened for almost a millennium. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because it was time for the Jews to quit avoiding the problem. A problem created a long time ago by a seemingly unimportant bonehead decision. Taxes. Should have been easily cleared up over the years. Someone should have come along, maybe Rehoboam himself after a year or two and say, look, this isn't worth the fuss. I relent. I shouldn't have done this. Let's get back together. But he wasn't going to do that. He was too proud. And Jeroboam up in the north said, we can't have the people going down there. I don't want to lose my kingdom, so we'll create this idolatry up here. And oh, if they had only quit avoiding the problems and gotten together and talked truthfully but lovingly and tactfully, not taking the shortcuts. Let's just let bygones be bygones. No, let's deal with the issue. Let's find forgiveness and salvation in all of this. Acknowledge truth as well as sin. Oh, what a heartache it could have saved. And unfortunately, in many of our relationships, we do the exact same thing. Sometimes God puts us in a place and starts shaking. I don't like this. I wish it'd stop right away. But when he does, look what comes out. The oil and the water break down and begin to coexist together. Maintaining their separate identities and personalities, but meshing together. And that's what he wants in our lives with him. Let's pray. Father, today, help us to apply these principles to the relationships that we have in this life. Whether it be between a husband and a wife, a parent, a child, two friends, employer, employee, whatever the case may be, when two come together of different personalities, we know that sooner or later there are going to be problems. That's the way life is, because of sin. But there is an answer found to every problem of life in the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the God of the Word. Father, today help us to employ these things to reconcile our relationships for the glory of God. And most of all, Lord, I pray if there is one here this morning who has never come to a saving relationship with You, that right now might be the time. Lord, it would be easy for me to say this morning that they are lost and dead and trespasses and sin and heading for hell, and all those things are true. But it doesn't have to be. For there is a God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life in unity with other believers, but even more importantly, life in unity with the God who created them and saved them through the precious blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. May that be their desire today. Accomplish Your purposes in each and every one of our lives for the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.